Kim's going to be preaching, so let us just pray for her now. Father God, we thank you now for Kim. We pray for you to come, Holy Spirit. Inspire her words that we might hear you speak to each of us now this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. I wonder why you are here. I mean, I don't mean here, obviously, you came to hear me speak. But I wonder why you are here in general. What is your purpose? Why are you existing? What is the purpose of life? Contemporary culture would have us believe that the purpose of life is that we work so that we can live. And what that means, I think, is that we earn as much money as possible in as small amount of time as possible by putting in as little effort as possible so that after we have worked, we can then get on and do the business of living, whatever that still might be. When you come to church, you might expect a more spiritual sounding answer about why we're here. Perhaps the Westminster Catechism, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? And not that I'm going to agree with hundreds of years of church tradition, but I think that the Bible opens with a different answer. And we see that at the start of Genesis, where God says this about humanity. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." God made humanity to rule. You could even say that God made humanity in order that they will rule. You and I were created to rule over the earth. That's our meaning. It's our purpose. That's why we exist. In Genesis, the vision of humanity is not that we work to live, but that we live to work. And we work at ruling. We work at making something out of God's creation. And we see the reality of that. That's so often why unemployment and long-term sickness and transition into retirement can be deeply gut-wrenching and depressing for people. Because when we stop working, we lose a core part of who we were created to be. What we do is central to our humanity. After all, vast portions of our life are spent in work. There's been this nasty rumour floating around the evangelical church for about the last decade that says it's not what you do that matters, it's who you are. We're human beings, not human doings. And that's true. We do need to learn how to be with God. And that's why we started our discipleship pathway by thinking about Sabbath in the autumn. We spent 8 weeks looking at what it means to just be with God and how Sabbath rest restores our soul and makes us into the fullness of the humans we were created to be. When we stop resting, we lose a part of who we are. But it is also true that when we stop working, we also lose a part of who we are. And that is what our new discipleship pathway rhythm of bless is all about. It's what we do, how we work, how our spiritual life invades the whole of our life like God created us to be. 2 weeks ago, Dan put it like this. He said, "We are blessed to be a blessing." Those are all active words. Let me explain to you why I believe this to be true. The very first story in the scriptures starts with God working and ends with him resting. The opening line in the Bible is this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the heavens and the earth is a Hebrew idiom. It basically means like from top to bottom, everything, absolutely everything. In the beginning, God created, and he created everything. But at first, this new world is formless and empty. And this is such an interesting phrase. There is such debate among scholars about what this phrase that we have as formless and empty actually means. But there's a growing number of scholars who are suggesting that a really good translation would be barren or uninhabited or uncultivated. So there's a world that exists, but it's not full of life yet. And so for 6 days, as we'll call them, God comes and he is hard at work forming and filling the earth with life. And then at the end, we read this, it's beautiful. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, the rest of God here doesn't mean that he was tired and he was worn down and he needed to recuperate. But the image that I have is God sitting back in his sun lounger with a beer in his hand and going, look at what I've accomplished. This is a good picture. He is rejoicing at the work of his hands, that feeling you get when you are good at something and you do it well. And at the end of it, you look back at what you did and you go, job well done. That's the sense that we have of God at the end of creation. And in between this opening line and this closing paragraph, the narrative is full of description about the way that God works. He's an artist and a designer and a creator. He's a builder and an architect and a tradesman. He's an ecologist and a zoologist and an expert in farming and horticulture. He's a king and a shepherd. But above all, he is a worker. He works vigorously to create our world. Now, these scriptures weren't written into a vacuum. They were written into time and space. And the book of Genesis, we don't quite know what time and space it was written into, but we do know it was in the ancient Near East, and we do know it was a long, long, long time ago. And if you want more details on that, you can speak to Neil and not me. Around the same time, there are lots and lots and lots of other narratives about creation. The most famous one is called the Enuma Elish. It comes from Babylon, which is like the epicenter of culture in the ancient Near East. And in the Enuma Elish, you have the gods who are bored and tired of working. They are worn out, and so they go to the king of the gods, Marduk, and they say, we're fed up with working, do something about it. And so Marduk has this amazing idea. He says, I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name, and he shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. And this is typical of creation myths of the time. The gods are tired of work, and so they create humanity as cheap slave labor to dump the work on, and humanity does the work, and then they offer up the food and the drink as sacrifices, so the gods can be at ease. This is Marduk submitting humanity. Read over and against creation myths like this, Genesis is utterly shocking, both then and now. So, this is my favourite picture of creation. It's from my daughter's Bible. Look at the life in that. It's so different to what you see with Marduk in the Enuma Elish. In here, what we have is the one true God who doesn't hate to work. He actually seems to really enjoy working. He delights in his work. He rejoices. He says what he's done is good. And he doesn't create humanity to scapegoat his work onto. Instead, he creates a beautiful environment for humanity and he places them in it. And then he calls humanity to be co-creators with him. He calls humanity to partner with him in the work of ruling over creation. We are called to be God's partners. And the phrase used for that in Genesis is this phrase, the image of God. So So we have this passage. It says this. God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God. I feel like that's a phrase that we know and we use all the time, but I wonder if we really understand what it means. There are two things that I really want to draw out of this phrase. And the first is that this word for image, you could also maybe use the words idol or statue. An image is a visible representation of something which is invisible. A visible representation, often, of an invisible God. That's why you get idols or statues or images in temples of worship. The statue is put in the temple so that the worshipper could see what God looked like. Well, in Genesis, we are the image of God. We are God's statues here on earth, and we're in earth because the entire cosmos is God's temple. So here in God's temple on earth, we make the invisible God visible to creation. Not just that, but there's more. This phrase, the image of God, was also used all over the ancient Near East as a synonym for king. So we know, don't we? If we look at Pharaoh, we understand when we look at Pharaoh that there's something about him that he has this quasi-divine identity. He is God in some way. And he also mediates the blessing of God to the people. And he knows God. He knows the will of God. And he knows the will of God before the people do. There's something about being the image of God which is intrinsic to his kingship. And this is a really common phenomenon all over the ancient Near East. They would have understood that being in the image of God meant that this king was peculiar and special, particular, different from the rest of us. But also intrinsic to that is the fact that if he is in the image of God, we fundamentally are not in the image of God. And so the theology of the image of God, which we find in Genesis, is absolutely stunning and utterly subversive, because it tells us that not that the king is in the image of God, but that the whole of humanity is made in the image of God. Not just royalty, not just upper class white men living in the West. Not just the oligarchy of society, all of us. We are all made in the image of God. It's a total democratization of humanity. We are all kings and queens. We are ruling here as the image of God, and the whole earth is our kingdom. And that is why the very next sentence in the scriptures says, I'll make them in my image so that they may rule. There is a seamless connection between being made in the image of God and ruling. It's explicit in the text. And so we rule, or we reign, or we have dominion over the earth. It's kingly language. One Hebrew scholar translates it like this. To rule is to actively partner with God in taking the world somewhere. How beautiful is that? To rule, the purpose that we were created for, is to actively partner with God in taking the world somewhere, of making something of this creation. From the beginning of this story, from the beginning of our story, God has been looking for partners, for kings and queens to be his representative, to image him in this world and to rule for him and with him here. But that's a dangerous game to play, isn't it? Because we have a bit of free will going on as well. And so it depends what kind of ruler you have as to what kind of kingdom gets built. And we see this through the biblical narrative. As the story unfolds, humanity does an incredible amount of good. They build civilization, they build cities, they invent technology, they write music and arts and crafts. They figure out how to raise livestock. Noah plants a vineyard and invents wine. The list goes on, it's beautiful. But that is runs shoulder to shoulder with an awful lot of bad stuff. Noah plants a vineyard and invents wine and then subsequently invents incest. Not so great. We have Cain and Abel inventing fratricide. We have Lamech comes up with polygamy and the start of the abject subjugation of women throughout history. Human beings are responsible for such greatness in the name of God and such evil at the same time. You look at our world now, at art and science and medicine and education, inventing space travel and novels and poetry and photography and Italian food. Like, who doesn't love Italian food? And then we're responsible for 27 million slaves in the world right now. And racism and Holocaust and Hiroshima and genocide and pornography and climate change and an endangered species list and 80s pop music. We are a really mixed bag. We have great capacity, more capacity than we know, to rule in a way which is life-giving for people and the place that we call home. Or to rule in such a way that we exploit the earth itself and the people around us so that we can no longer thrive. And that is why Jesus came as a human into this world, to teach us how to image God, to teach us how to be kings and queens. Paul does a really interesting little connect the dots between Adam and Jesus. He often calls Jesus the new Adam. And in 1 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. In Romans 5, he says this. He says, For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more, he's talking about Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul's basic idea is that because of original humanity's disobedience, that we live in death and we will all die. But because of Jesus' obedience, we all live. But the statement doesn't end there. Paul says this, because of this provision and grace and the gift of righteousness, that's, we know we're righteous in Christ, we get that, we reign in life. We don't just get grace and righteousness. We're called to reign in life, to come back to this kingly language and this kingly identity that Genesis lays out for us at the beginning. Reigning is always what we were supposed to do. And right here in the New Testament with Jesus and with Paul, we see that God is calling us back again to reign. Jesus did what Adam was supposed to do, but couldn't. In fact, what we are supposed to do and don't do very well. Jesus did perfectly. He images God on earth and he reigns. I love at the closing paragraph in Mark says about Jesus that he is taken up to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you might read that and think that it's about Jesus' absence from the world now, but it's not. It's totally about his presence in the world. Because at the right hand of the Father, he is ruling and reigning, exactly what we meant to be doing. And the first thing that Jesus does when he's elevated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and King over all the earthly kingdoms is he shares that reign with us. He invites us in to reclaim what we were made for in the first place. He says, you go and do it. Come and partner with me. That's what you were designed for. Well, what does that mean for us today? If you're not living in the ancient Near East, probably maybe Neil is, but nobody else is. If you're just a normal person like me, if you're a waitress or a barista or an administrative clerk, or if you're an anesthesiologist or a student, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, I think it means three things. The first is that ruling is a core part of our identity. No matter what you are going to do tomorrow, you are going to rule. And the work that we do is part of that ruling, no matter what that work looks like. That means that no matter what you do tomorrow, you get to partner with God in making something of this earth, of making it more like the kingdom, more like the new Jerusalem that we're waiting for in Revelation when the new heavens and the new earth come down. Our job is to be ushering that in now, to be making the world look more kingdom-like. And we do that as a core part of our identity, but in everything that we do. So what is your job? And how is it making the world look more kingdom-like? It's easy for me to stand up here and say that. I'm a vicar. But I used to be a retail manager. And I had a staff team in a store with £1 million turnover. And you know what? I was ruling there too. In the way that I cared for my employees and I showed them kindness and compassion. In the way that I looked after my customers and I provided for their needs and I gave them good advice on the products they should or shouldn't buy that would best meet the needs that they had at that particular moment. There's a way of doing that in a way that isn't ripping off my customers and just getting them to buy the products that make the best profit and loss for me. You see, there's a way of doing that that is more kingdom-like and is a good way of ruling as a king and queen of Jesus in this world. And there's a way of doing that that is less kingdom-like. So how are you working? Because ruling is what you are here to do. You are doing that. But are you ruling well or not? Well, that's up to you. The second thing I think we need to take away from this is that work is meant to be a blessing to us. How often do you hear this? Oh, how was work this week? Oh, you know. I don't know, actually. I love my work. It doesn't make me go, oh, yeah, I get busy. Yeah, I get stressed. But I love it. Because work is meant to be a blessing to us. In Genesis, it said, God blessed humanity and said to them, be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it and rule. It was a blessing, and a blessing is a really weighty thing in the narrative. It's a gift from Creator God to us so that we can flourish and so that we can be well. God blesses us with work. Don't think that you're going to get up to heaven and we're not going to work. We are going to work. It's part of the creation right before the fall because work is a blessing to us. And this might just be something where we just need to change our perspective. We just need to click our head over and think, okay, I just need to think differently about work. I need to see it as a blessing in my life. Or it might be that your work is so beyond being a blessing in your life that actually you need to move out of that and find some work that is going to be a blessing to you. It fills the majority of our lives. after sleeping, maybe even before sleeping for some of us, it needs to be a blessing to us. So we need to think differently about work. But if the reality is that our work will never be a blessing, maybe we ought to be working at something different. The third thing is this. We are full of creative ruling potential. We are bursting with raw, untamed potential for creating and ruling and bringing goodness out of this earth, for taking it somewhere in partnership with God. You have the blood of royalty flowing in your veins. John Mark Comer, we love him. Lots of our stuff is based on his stuff. He says this: "You were made to do good, to mirror and mimic what God is like in the world, to stand at the interface between the Creator and His creation, to implement God's creative, generous blessing over the earth, and to give voice to the creation's worship." So what kind of ruler will you choose to be? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have a plan for us, and that from the very, very beginning, that plan was that we would work and that we would rule in this beautiful garden that you have set us into, and that we would make it even better, even greater, even more reflective of your glory. Father God, I pray that you would help us to delight in that call, that you would help us to delight in our work, and you would help us to figure out how the work of our hands can help to partner with you in making this world a better place. Amen.